All right, thanks for the chance to be here. My name, as you heard, is Stephen Inrig. I'm related to people in this church, but I appreciate the chance to be here. I bring you greetings. I attend a church about the same size, although we have a kind of a longer, narrower sanctuary, One Life City Church, so I'm sure they would want me to greet all of you in the name of the Lord, and so good morning. So I'm going to be speaking about a series of passages, but really what I'm going to be doing is telling you about my friend Joe. This is sort of a sermon to myself, perhaps to you, but it's really what I would think this morning if Joe were here, what I would say to him. Joe is a wonderful guy. This is him with his father, and that's a picture of his grandfather. He is a devout Christian. He believes passionately in the American dream. He's worked really, really hard. He was raised in a family that owned a restaurant, and eventually he took over his father's restaurant and expanded it. He had one big kitchen in the center and expanded it to three restaurants right next to each other, made a lot of money. But he always viewed that not just as his own success, but as a gift from God. So he was very, very generous to his workers, to the people in the neighborhood who needed food, and nonprofit organizations and churches. So he saw a lot of blessing, and he frequently referenced, you know, God's work in that. And so in 2017, he was riding high. He had just signed a 25-year lease at really competitive rates, basically so that he would be able to pass his restaurant on, he hoped, to the next generation. So he was looking back on 25 years of success and looking forward to at least 25 more. But then a man named Mario bought the building from his landowner. And Mario was not just a landlord, but also owned a restaurant across the street who was competitive. And in a rather set of months, things took a turn for the worse. Mario set out to break Joe's lease and ultimately to do what he had done in a number of other situations, which was to drive competitors out of business. Joe actually ended up in court suing, or in a series of lawsuits. Mario had basically tried to figure out with minor complaints how he could get violations piled up to push Joe out of business. And then COVID-19 hit. And so Joe is in the midst of these lawsuits, and Mario then denies Joe rent relief, blocks any outdoor seating for Joe to be able to serve people who are coming to try out his restaurant, and ultimately evicts him from the property. So Joe is devastated. He continues to fight in court, hoping he can win and potentially get his place back. But he struggled during this time because he felt abandoned by God. He'd lost everything, not to competition, but to an unscrupulous landlord who had exploited the law to take advantage of him. And so Joe's faith took a hit. Despite his integrity, despite his prayers, despite his hard work, he had lost what he thought he deserved and what he felt perhaps God had blessed him with. Perhaps you know what Joe feels like. Perhaps you have a loved one, or you yourself been diagnosed with a condition that robs you of strength, of independence, and despite all the prayer, healing hasn't come. Recuperation, you've never recovered. Or perhaps you've lost a loved one after a long battle, despite prayers, despite their godliness, and it leaves you in a series of situations of grief and confusion. Or perhaps you have had a once close family member in your family who you raised them right, but it turns out you're now estranged and you don't know why. Or you got laid off and you had saved up all this retirement, you had done all the things that Dave Ramsey told you to do with your money, and now you are quickly seeing your finances go away. And so if you find yourself in these or other crises, you may wonder what God is doing. And you feel perhaps like you've done everything right, but you're still facing illness or loss or financial trouble or strained relationships, like my friend Joe. And perhaps you feel perhaps that God has let you down. My friend Joe did. And where do you turn in those situations? For us, obviously, as Christians, the place we turn frequently is Scripture. And for me, one of the places I often go is to something called the lectionary, which is a set of Scripture readings that are assigned every day, every week, that Christians throughout the world use basically to take us through the Christian year. Roman Catholics, Anglicans, Lutherans, some Reformed churches use this both on a daily basis in terms of devotional, and then weekly work through the same passages together over a three-year period. And so you usually get a reading from the Hebrew Bible, from the Psalms, from the Gospels, and then other books in the New Testament. I use it for personal devotions because it connects me obviously to Scripture. There's no commentary or anything else with it. It's just literally reading through some things. But they obviously have taken different passages and tried to pile them together to focus on a theme. And it ties me to the wider Christian community, knowing that there are people around the world who are reading the same passages, meditating on the Word together. And so this morning, what I wanted us to do is to take a break from the book of John. We're staying in a theme, because obviously you just learned about stormology. But I just want to press pause on that and just think about the passages in today's lectionary, maybe to think a little bit more about stormology and how that plays out. So the passages for today, which we will be superficially looking at each of them, except perhaps the first one, is Psalm 34, and then the last part of the book of Job, and then the story of blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, and then a passage from the book of Hebrews. And we'll spend most of our time looking at Psalm 34, because Psalms often are a place where we go when we as Christians are looking to get some consolation in times of trouble. And this week's reading from the book of Psalms is from Psalm 34, which says of David, and I won't read the whole thing, but I'll pull out some verses. When he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. Verse 11, come, my children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. And then skip down to verse 21. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. The first thing I want to do is think about the comfort that comes from Psalm 34's message. For Christians like Joe, who struggle with disappointment in God, Psalm 34 can offer comfort, progressing from praise to testimony to invitation to instruction and then finally to assurance, emphasizing themes for those who are really struggling with things going on in their lives. All right, the opening verses obviously call everybody to praise at all times. And this act of praise, even in midst of trial, shifts our focus from problems to God's presence. And communal praise can often strengthen faith in fragile moments. And then there is, in verses 4 through 7, a testimony of deliverance. The psalmist kind of refers to the psalmist's own story of relief from fear and offers a model of reflecting on past instances of God's faithfulness. When disappointment is clouding our view, recalling how God has worked in the past in our lives or others can remind us that God is still at work, even when it's not immediately apparent. Verses 8 through 10, then, are an invitation for us to experience God's goodness. This section really calls us communally and individually into a fresh encounter with God. For people who are doubting or struggling, it's an invitation to encounter God anew, even in the midst of pain, and see God's goodness in unexpected ways. And then verses 11 through 14 offer some really practical wisdom amidst hard times. They tell us to live with integrity, to seek peace, and to know that God will reward that. And then verses 15 through 22 kind of have a focus on the assurance of God's justice and protection. It reassures us that although the righteous may face many troubles, God hears their cries and delivers them. It lets us know that God is near to the brokenhearted, that God saves those who are crushed in spirit, and even if hardship remains, the psalmist promises that God is present and working for our good. This passage can have a lot of hope, and there's a reason that has been used in Jewish tradition and Christian tradition. African-American churches rely on this. This passage, this verse, this psalm is brought up in so many different areas. The themes encourage us to bring our doubts and our disappointments to God, and it acknowledges that life brings trouble, but it also says that God is faithful to deliver. Now, the problem with this passage is that I don't know if I could bring it to Joe. Because Joe lost his business. And not only that, but Mario is doing really, really well. Mario is the evil one who has not been wiped out. It's not that this passage isn't true, but that in certain contexts it might not be sufficient. Or in certain ways that I read it, it may not be understanding the passage at its depth. I've only told you part of the story about Joe. Joe lost all his restaurants, but he also deeply struggled with God because Mario kept winning. Joe actually attends this Wednesday morning Bible study with me and some other men, and he told me one time he came having lost everything, even before he had to move out, and he wasn't sure if he wanted even to come in to the Bible study. He just wept in the car because of his deep devastation over what he and his family had lost, and his deep doubt about God. Was God really being good? Was he being punished somehow? Where was God in the midst of this, he said. He'd done everything right, yet here he was financially and professionally devastated with no seeming rescue from God on the horizon. God didn't rescue Joe's business. So I don't know if Joe were sitting here in that moment, if I just read Psalm 34 to him, if that would have been the best thing for him. And it turns out that probably you've been in that situation. Christians down through history have. Obviously, we can think about African Americans in the United States, year after year, for hundreds of years, facing systemic racism and injustice. Or someone losing their business, or an abused spouse. I, this week, interviewed a series of Christians from the West Bank and from Lebanon for my church, for my school, and about their churches and their communities that were being wiped out in the present war, and how they, as Christians, have faced deep devastation that does not seem to be going away. They have faced trials with a promise of rescue that doesn't end up ever coming true. So that initial reading of Psalm 34 might not fully capture the complexity of their life, and they may develop a measure of cynicism. But I think there are some clues in the psalm to give us a more layered reading of this. Rather than dismissing Psalm 34 as overly simplistic or irrelevant, I want us to think about some of those clues. The first clue is just in the opening reference, where it says, of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. This points us to 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David, who was once a celebrated warrior, now is on the run from King Saul. King Saul sees him as a threat, and so he seeks refuge in his enemy's country, Philistia. But he gets caught there, and he gets brought before the king. So he's fearing for his life now. He was on the run from one king, now he's vulnerable to another one. And so David acts like he is insane. I mean, so much so that he spits on his face. He pretends to be insane, and the king says, I don't want this madman here, and he kicks him out. And David then goes into hiding in the mountains on the border of Israel, and a bunch of other outcasts come to him. And there he is, far from his heroic status. He'd been promised he would be the next king, and here he is living in a cave. There's a number of interesting people interpreting this passage. Jewish and Christian scholars offer a number of interpretations. I've probably fallen behind now, by the way. I apologize. One of the things they they look at is, some look at the cleverness that David has in getting out of his problem by feigning madness to survive. Other people see this as a very morally complex thing, where he is lying, using lying to save himself. And other people say just how desperate and alone he is. Sorry, I'll catch up here now. Clever strategy, desperate, and there you go. More, I forgot that it was up there, so I've been looking around behind me there. So, one of the things that's interesting is God is not mentioned at all in this passage. For David in this moment, he either doesn't reach out to God or God is absent. And so he has to come up with a situation. David, once celebrated, becomes a desperate refugee. He relies on debasing tactics to stay alive. And when this is the background of Psalm 34, it makes it a very different type of psalm. Psalm 34's message of being rescued by God, therefore, isn't just the good guys will always score the touchdowns, the bad guys will fumble the ball. We can't just offer up to Joe or to someone in this room this unfiltered idea that God rescues good people. We see in this something deeper. Moreover, there are a couple of other things in this. So let's revisit Psalm 34. A second clue comes from the structure of the psalm. It's an acrostic, which means that each verse begins with a successive Hebrew letter. And then within it, there are several phases that kind of resemble Proverbs, right? Which gives some sense that this is out of sort of a liturgical or wisdom literature. From it, we can see that probably this comes not from actually the time of David, but from much later, at the time of Hezekiah, where they're gathering together wisdom psalms, or maybe even the time of Ezra after the exile, where Ezra creates these synagogues to teach people about the story of Israel. And this aligns with some themes that are resonant in what we call the wisdom tradition, books like Job and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, rather than a lot of the psalms that David has about either royal success or his crying out to God. So when we read the superscription that says of David, it may be better for us to read it as about David or in the style of David or in homage to David rather than by David. And if we read this psalm as a reflection back on David's life, it keeps its value within the tradition of David, but it helps us think more thoughtfully about this. When we read it as a wisdom psalm, its themes about gratitude and trust in God and moral guidance offer a rich interpretation for us through the lens of that 1 Samuel section. So, when we think about it, we see that David in 1 Samuel 21 faces real threats. And when we look at the people of God in Psalm 34, we see that they also are facing all sorts of hardships. The righteous endure troubles, the humble become afflicted and brokenhearted, and they need God's rescue. God may rescue righteous people, but it turns out in this passage, he doesn't always keep them from getting in trouble in the first place. And that means we can expect as the people of God that we will face some trouble. The other thing is that when in 1 Samuel, David fakes madness, that's a morally complex action. So Psalm 34 tells us that God delivers in the midst of or despite our flawed actions. David's lying. And yet somehow the psalm reads back into this that God is still at work. This can resonate with my friend Joe, because one of the things he really struggled with, he considered retaliating by publicly shaming Mario in a big publicity campaign. He wanted to get him. He wanted revenge. In desperate situations, we sometimes might try to bend the rules or feel like bending the rules because the system is turned against us. And somehow, Psalm 34 is okay with that and says that God is with us in spite of those very complex moral feelings that we have. And it turns out in the Bible, there are all sorts of times where that is like this. Jacob is kind of the key person, right? He's the trickster. He tricks his brother into giving him his birthright. He tricks Laban into getting all of these goats. Moses thinks he's acting for God, and so he kills a dude. And then, of course, David here is on the run and so fakes that he is insane. The reality is that a number of the people that we admire in Scripture sometimes stoop to things that we don't admire, and yet somehow God is there in their presence. Somehow God works in the midst of it. So David's behavior in 1 Samuel doesn't fit traditional righteousness, and yet Psalm 34 highlights God's role in his deliverance. Trust in God's deliverance rather than human effort or moral purity, the psalmist says. Focus on God's faithfulness over your own cleverness, the psalmist says. David feared Achish, which led to deceit. True fear, the psalmist says, belongs to God alone. David's survival-driven temporary deception isn't ideal, but habitual evildoers will eventually face God's justice. So when we view Psalm 34 through David's actions in 1 Samuel 21, the psalmist reflects on the real-life tensions that we face, the moral complexity that we endure, but the hope that we have of divine deliverance. And so it calls us to wisdom, to trust in God's faithfulness, to fear God over human threats, to pursue righteousness with humility, and to recognize God's grace even amidst our own moral ambiguity. So Psalm 34 isn't just a simple trust God and things will be good. It recognizes hardship. But the lectionary doesn't stop there, right? It gives us Psalm 34, but then it also gives us a couple of other passages. And I want to spend a little bit of time thinking on those and then thinking about the message of Psalm 34. And one of the things it does is give us the end of the book of Job, which prompts us to ask, why did the people who were compiling all these verses together put Job there? And one of the reasons is because the Bible isn't just one flat chronological narrative, but it's the people of God in discussion with each other. We obviously see them in the New Testament with the book of James and Paul's writings that recognize that salvation is by grace through faith, but faith without works is dead. We can tip one side or to the other. And in the Hebrew Bible, the same is the case, right? So the poet of Job offers a complex, perhaps even challenging response to the Psalm 34. Psalm 34 expresses confidence in God's protection and God's deliverance. It declares the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Job, however, depicts a faithful man who suffers and never gets an explanation. We do, the readers, we know kind of what's going on, but they didn't hand the book to Job and say, here's the answer. The story of Job, Job never gets the answer. So faced with God's silence for most of the book, Job spends his time questioning whether or not righteousness guarantees safety at all before God, and suggests instead that suffering lacks answers. And this, of course, is in tension with some of the larger strains of teaching in the Bible, the wisdom tradition that I talked to you about, or the book of Deuteronomy and the books that kind of follow along with it, the book of Proverbs, even some Psalms like Psalm 34. They're part of that tradition in the Hebrew Bible that links doing righteousness with blessing or prosperity and wickedness with suffering and punishment. Now, we know on its surface that that's actually true, right? That if you live wisely, this will bring you, over time, success. And if you follow wrongdoing, that will catch up to you. But the book of Job presents a righteous man who suffers inexplicably. And it confronts the kind of simple moral causality that we kind of have, that if I do good, pull the lever, I get benefit. If I do bad, pull the lever, I get punishment. And the poet in Job is aware of this tradition. And so he exposes this debate within the Hebrew tradition about doing righteousness. What if it doesn't always do good? What if I do righteousness and suffer? He knows it so well that he actually puts three different people, actually a fourth, in as kind of the stand-in discussion for this theory. So, I'll move along here. You've got Eliphaz, who says suffering is divine discipline. So Job needs to repent. Or Bildad, who says God is just, so suffering indicates that you have sinned, Job. Or Zophar, who says Job's suffering is deserved, and the only thing that will restore him is repentance. And then there's this young dude who comes along and says, oh, hold on, suffering can refine us and teach us. So Job just needs to be quiet and accept God's judgment, God's justice, and learn from it. So all four of those people link Job's suffering to sin or divine instruction, and they urge Job to accept it. But Job says no. He maintains his innocence. He insists he's done nothing wrong, and he doesn't have anything to learn from this suffering. And for most of the book, God is silent. Just a bunch of followers of God debating with each other about whether or not Job is right. Ultimately, God does speak. He responds in chapter 38 through 41. If you've been following in the lectionary, that's what we've been reading all week, is God's response. It turns out God doesn't give a response to Job. He doesn't provide an answer. Here's what I was doing and here's why. He largely implies that suffering isn't always due to sin, but it may have reasons that are unknown to humans. And Job doesn't even know how to handle animals and nature and the behemoth, and therefore he's not going to understand what God is doing. But weirdly, twist at the end, God ends up siding with Job. At the end, God condemns not Job for asking questions, but Job's friends, who are theologically correct, but actually incorrect. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has, Job 42:7 says. Job is willing to confront and question God, and God values that over his friends' rigid defenses. And he instructs them to seek Job to sacrifice and pray for them. So maybe if my friend Joe were here, I would say to him, it's possible you didn't lose your restaurant because you weren't a good enough Christian. If you're like me, perhaps sometimes you feel, what did I sin? Where did I do wrong that this stuff isn't working out? And we deeply introspect and we feel guilty or shame about ourselves. And maybe even, Joe, God isn't necessarily trying to teach you something because you're stubborn and you can't learn any other way. Because sometimes we feel like if God can't get our attention some way, he's going to use pain in our lives or whatever to teach us. And that can be true, but it isn't always true. So the book of Job speaks deeply to people who are disappointed by God's perceived inaction. But this tells us that there is space in our faith for grief and for questions, and not just God's deliverance. God honors Job's honesty. God's response underscores our limits in grasping divine justice, but it also warns against a rigid theology that mischaracterizes God and harms other people. And God values Job's faithful engagement while he is silent. He affirms that faith endures in the questions even when you don't know the answers. And that means that I can tell my friend Joe that he doesn't have to be embarrassed about all the times he wondered, what the hell are you doing, God? Holding on to faith through asking God for answers is itself a profound expression of trust. Now, I want to switch gears for just a second, because this week is Halloween, but on Halloween, Christians also celebrate another thing, or at least Protestant Christians, which is Reformation Day, which 500 years ago, Martin Luther, pounded his list of 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door to contest the way that the Catholic Church was focusing on things. And instead of the way that he felt the Catholic Church was having this kind of theology of glory and triumphalism, Martin Luther has a different view, something he calls Theologia Crucis, the theology of the cross. And the theology of the cross is this way of highlighting human suffering in God's mysterious ways. It was shaped by Luther's own struggle about merits-based salvation, and it emphasizes God's power shown in weakness rather than in human achievement. So for Luther, Job is an example of unwavering faith amid suffering. While his friends have this theology of glory that says if we do this, then God has to do this. And Job is like, no. And Luther's like, it's all about grace. So Job's unresolved trust reflects Luther's belief that somehow God is hidden amidst our suffering and our call is to trust and find that. Job's faith, Luther sees this as an example, an embodiment of the theology of the cross, that in the apparent absence of God, genuine faith still can exist. And it demands explanations of God because it thinks that God still will be there to provide them. And it doesn't settle for simplistic assurances or merit-based answers. If I just do more of this, then God will show up. So it's not a sin to question God when God seems absent. And sometimes the most faithful act of all is asking questions, because it is the cry of faith of the soul. Now that takes us to the story of Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus is in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. Bartimaeus is a blind beggar. You probably know this story. He tries to get to Jesus. He says, "Son of David, have mercy on me," despite the crowd's attempt to silence him. He's persistent, and eventually he captures Jesus' attention. And Jesus says, "Bartimaeus, what do you want?" And Bartimaeus does not have a super spiritual answer. He just says, "I want to see." Which, if you're as old as me now, you have to use these glasses, and increasingly you may recognize why that prayer is important. Jesus recognizes his faith and restores his sight. And grateful, Bartimaeus follows Jesus, just demonstrating both the power of faith and of persistence. When Martin Luther, in his Theology of the Cross, comes to Bartimaeus, he doesn't just see Bartimaeus as this person who had a request, but he sees within that, obviously, the actual blindness of his lived experience, but also the symbolic reality of humanity's spiritual blindness and our dependence on God for salvation. So for Bartimaeus, it's an acknowledgement of complete dependence on Christ. Nothing else has worked, but Jesus can bring him sight. And the healing then, in Luther's view, is an act of divine grace, coming not from merit, but from Bartimaeus' faith and the nature of who Jesus is. The story reflects God's hidden work in human weakness and showing God's grace as a response to Bartimaeus' faith. Now, one of my other favorite theologians is also a Lutheran theologian from Germany, a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he builds off of Luther's theology of the cross to emphasize a number of the social dimensions in Bartimaeus' story and in the larger idea of faith. Bonhoeffer focuses on the crowd's initial attempt to silence Bartimaeus. And he sees that a reflection of how society often marginalizes the people who are experiencing crisis or who are in need. In our context, Bonhoeffer might also draw a comparison to David, right? That the thing he chooses to get him out of trouble is to pretend to have a deep mental illness, because he knows precisely that people with mental illnesses are written off in society. And so this highlights how the vulnerable, those people who are seen as different, are often dismissed and ignored, and presumed to be ignored not just by society, but by God. And perhaps you feel like, "I've been praying and praying and praying, and God is not answering, and maybe he's passing by." But Bonhoeffer also says Jesus' actions demonstrate not only his own compassion, but that is the embodiment that Christians ought to have in solidarity with those who are suffering and often ignored. That Jesus' response to Bartimaeus, hearing, calling him, and healing him, embodies the stance that we as Christians ought to have with the marginalized. That we should defy societal pressures to ignore them or to think that God doesn't care about them. Because the healing isn't just about physical sight, but also about God's larger mission in Jesus to heal brokenness in our world. And the ethical call of discipleship to seek out, to engage, and advocate for people who we think God has chosen to push to the side. So Bartimaeus' story reveals human need that we have. It may not be blindness, but it might be something else, but also God's desire to hear us and to respond. And that taps into the story from the garden. Adam and Eve have messed up, but God draws close to hear them, to find out where they are. Or the people of Israel are in Egypt and they're crying out, and God says, I came down to hear their cries. Their cries reached me, and so I came down to do something. So for my friend Joe, this story holds a lot of value, or I hope it would. In this story, we see Bartimaeus' persistence and faith. And so I would tell Joe, continue to call out to God. Despite the crowd's attempts to silence Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus continued to cry out to Jesus. And so the story of Bartimaeus would remind Joe not to deny the suffering he is experiencing or the healing and restoration that he wants, but also to recognize that his cry of pain, his cry of doubt, his cry of disappointment is an act of faith. And maybe in listening to the story of Jesus in the story of Bartimaeus, they will see an indication that God is not ignoring or immune to our suffering, but listens, calls us to him, and will heal us. The story of Bartimaeus shows us a God who is deeply present and attentive to our suffering. And in Jesus, God is embodied as someone who comes close, who hears our cries, and who extends mercy and grace. The last passage, I'm running out of time here, so I'll skip to it. Hebrews chapter 7. This is the final passage. I'm not going to read it, but we encounter in this passage the author contrasts the Levitical priesthood from the Hebrew scriptures and what was going on presently at that time with the eternal priesthood of Jesus. Jesus is a unique and better priest. He hasn't sinned the way the other priests have. When you start to read that passage, you think this is a little bit like that theology of glory. He is the best one. And yet, Jesus' role of high priest is unique because not only is he the priest and the best priest, but he also is the sacrifice. He is the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice for human sins. This brings us back to the theology of the cross that Luther and Bonhoeffer put forward. Divine power is uniquely revealed in weakness, particularly Jesus's sacrificial death. And so in Hebrews, the author paints Jesus as the perfect high priest who mediates between God and humanity, but doesn't do it through power and glory, which he rightfully could, because the author says he's the best, better than all the rest. That's like a song or something, I think, out there. But rather through humility and self-sacrifice. Jesus's sacrifice embodies the ultimate act of divine grace, showing that salvation is a gift, not earned by human merit or rituals, but granted through Jesus' single, complete sacrifice. And in the vulnerability of the cross, God's power is displayed, not as a clenched fist and a big muscle, but by self-giving love, which overturns all our expectations of this God, showing God's self to us in weakness rather than strength. So Bonhoeffer comes to Hebrews chapter 7, seeing it as a profound expression of Christ's humility and sacrificial love. In his letters and papers from prison, which he didn't actually title it, there were letters and papers that he was writing in prison, and somebody else put it together in a book called, ironically, Letters and Papers from Prison. He describes God who, through Christ, appears weak and powerless in the world, but who is fully present with those who suffer. This is shaped, obviously, by several things in his life, but most prominently by his experience of Nazi oppression and also of Christian compliance with the authoritarianism that is going on in his time. And he emphasizes that the incarnation shows God's solidarity with the weak and the poor in the world. For him, Jesus' role as mediator signifies God's intimate identification with our brokenness as humans. The fact that God knows we need a mediator is because he loved us too much just to let us wander off in our brokenness. Moreover, Jesus' priesthood becomes a model for Christians, that we too need to embody the sacrificial love, especially when we see injustice to the marginalized going on. So the writer of Hebrews reveals that God isn't distant from human pain, even though as a perfect priest he could have been, but rather in Christ, God is intimately involved, sitting alongside us, sacrificing for us, providing comfort and solidarity to us and with us. So somebody like Joe, who might struggle to understand why God allows suffering, this theology of the cross, this passage can give assurance that God isn't indifferent, but deeply present, that the incarnation is the message of God saying, I will sit with you in your pain. And not only that, but I will endure the pain with you. In Jesus, God chooses to dwell with us in our suffering. And then Bonhoeffer would take it a step further and says that Christians aren't just supposed to believe this for their own salvation, but that we are supposed to embody this in our relationship with other people. He would go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received in God." The message of Jesus being not just the priest but the sacrifice means that we too can sit with the people who need that sacrifice and say, we know, we get it. As God sits with us in our suffering, we too are called to sit with others and be a suffering presence in their lives. I missed all this, so I'm just going to go to the last slide here. So let me return to where we started. I find Psalm 43 really interesting because it uses David's humiliating and shameful moment in Philistia to reveal God's presence amidst a life of brokenness. But I'm struck with what comes next in David's life. The psalm kind of says he gets kicked out of the country and he leaves. But if you read 1 Samuel 22, it says he barely escapes with his life by feigning madness, and he goes to the caves. And there his family and other people who are in debt or distress or discontented join him. And from this cave, this hunted fugitive with no clear future begins slowly to recognize God's presence in his life, even among the most challenging circumstances. Now, I already mentioned to you at the start that most scholars think probably David didn't write Psalm 34. But if he did, or something like it, he started writing it here in the caves, right after some of the lowest point in his life. His hardships are far from over, but he has a group of people, his family and a bunch of outcasts around him. And they become a testament to God's work in his life, even amidst hardship and an uncertain future. My friend Joe would probably stand up and say the same thing, that it rings true for him. He continued to face tremendous losses. He lost his restaurant, then he lost the court case, and then he had a series of other ventures, and they all fell through. He ended up taking a job as a, you know, basically a food, you know, a chef, but kind of a food director in somebody else's restaurant. How embarrassing. He had been in charge of a restaurant for 30 years, and here he was working for someone else. And it was at a country club, so the people there were sneering at his food, saying it wasn't good enough. He was debased in some senses. It was embarrassing. It was difficult for his ego. But during that same time, what Joe found was community with us on Wednesday morning. We were the outcasts, the people in debt, the discontent. And he came every week, and we stood by him in his faith, even as it faltered. And we tried to embody God's presence when Joe couldn't see it on his own. And we never got a good explanation from God as to why Joe suffered what he suffered. But he has come to see God's quiet work in his life. And I think if he were here, he could genuinely say, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. So this morning, maybe, Psalm 34 has a word for you too. Perhaps you need assurance that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Maybe that for you is the hope that you need to grab onto. Or perhaps you, like David, are calling out as a poor man, hoping for God's rescue after something really embarrassing and shameful in your life. Or maybe you are like Job, suffering unexplained trials and torments, and it weighs on you. And so you find yourself wrestling with God, and Job's wrestling with God can bring comfort to you, that it's okay to do that, that that is an act of faith. The name Israel that Jacob is given because he strives with God, he wrestles with God. The people of Israel are the ones who demand answers. The book of Job is saying, even though you're struggling, an act of faith can just be yelling, why? Or maybe like Bartimaeus, you need persistence, trusting that Jesus will hear you and respond to your cry. Or maybe, like all of us, you need a high priest who understands your weakness and, though he was rich, became poor, to sit with us in our pain so that we can sit with others in their pain and eventually come to see that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Lord, you are good, even when we don't see it. We come to you and we just ask for your presence in our lives or the lives of our loved ones. When things are dark or despairing, when things are unclear, use your word and your people and your spirit to speak to us the message we need to hear. And as we come to the table this morning, we pray that we would recognize that in the incarnation, you came to us. You did not wait until we would come to you. And that we this morning could taste and see that you are good. Amen.